Remember last Sunday we said we would be finishing up in the next two Sundays in the area of prayer, particularly some of the difficult or problem areas such as prayer as practiced in the Gospels and prayer in the book of Acts. And particularly we'll give emphasis to the fact that prayer is a very, very predominant thing found throughout the book of Acts and see its significance in that particular context. I think anytime you look at prayer as practiced, especially in Acts and especially by the Apostle Paul, and then compare it to the way prayer is practiced today among modern believers, you see a tremendous contrast. Especially if you think of prayer in terms of the ordinary or the common, what we call prayer meeting. And if the ordinary prayer meeting is compared to the book of Acts and also to the prayers of Paul throughout the epistles, I think you'll find there's almost no resemblance between the two, because in these particular contexts, they bear certain features that are tremendously important, not only for public prayer, but also for personal prayer. Throughout the book of Acts, prayer is found very, very frequently on the part of the church. As a matter of fact, we'll find it in chapter 1, 4, 6, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14, 16, 20, and 28. In other words, spread throughout the entire book of Acts, you find the early church practicing prayer in a very definite sense of the word. Now, before we look at the first one, which we'll look at, that will be in chapter 4 of Acts, and we might take a look at that just by way of reading it, then we need to get a little background for it. In Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, arrests have been made because the apostles are preaching the word of God, and the net result was that they were not held except temporarily long enough to tell them that they had to stop preaching Christ. And as a response, verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Notice a very basic principle that will run throughout prayer in the book of Acts. Prayer is a response. Prayer was a response to a certain situation almost inevitably throughout the book of Acts. In other words, it's not a matter of finding in the book of Acts that they said to the people that we will meet for prayer at a designated time. Now, the only designated time prayer you have, and keep your finger here and look over at chapter 3, or maybe you can look just across the page at it. The only designated prayer that you have in the book of Acts was found in chapter 3. It says, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. And that is a designated, particular, special time of prayer. However, notice it was the ninth hour. That was not Christian prayer. That was a Judaistic custom. And so this, when it talks about the hour of prayer, it means about the time that the Jews, according to their law and their custom, prayed, which was not biblical in any manner or in any sense of the word. So that when in chapter 3 you have a designated time for prayer, or a designated prayer hour, that has nothing to do with Christianity. That was plain Judaism, or something of that sort. So that the only designated type of prayer you have was that of Judaistic practice over in the third chapter of the book of Acts. However, if you go back to chapter 4, notice that the occasion for prayer was a need, a problem, a persecution. It was not a designated. In other words, prayer in Acts and throughout Paul was always spontaneous. They prayed because they were ready to pray. It was not a matter of liturgy, a matter of saying that every week or every 2 days at a certain hour at a certain time we pray. This was all spontaneous. It all grew out of an immediate need. So verse 24, when they had lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, quote, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. Now, we'll not read throughout the entire prayer because we're going to get to it this morning, but I just want you to notice two things initially before we set the background for it. And that is this. Basically, all prayer consisted of in the book of Acts was scripture and application of it to a given circumstance. Notice throughout this passage, all they do is take the word of God and they say, look, the Word of God fits this circumstance. So really, when we call it prayers, really all we're looking at is the church responded to a problem with the Word of God and applied the Word of God to the problem. They saw that the Word of God fit. In other words, prayer really was nothing more than application and exposition of Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. And again, that makes strong, strong contrast many times of what we have in terms of modern prayer. Prayer biblically is demands an understanding of the Word of God and an application of it to a given circumstance. All right, let's go back, however, to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Because of all books, there is none that it is more important to get the setting for than the book of Acts, else any passage in it is bound to be interpreted incorrectly. The first thing to remember in introduction to the book of Acts is simply this. The book of Acts is a book of history. The history covered is made up of the first 30 years of the life of the church, starting with the ascension of Christ. For the first 30 years, we have a history book. Now, the other thing that is important to remember about that and tie in with this fact is that the first New Testament book written was probably James. So the first written instructions possessed by the early church was the book of James, and that comes along about 59 A.D. Now, put those two things together and you've got a very, very important fact. Since the book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ, and let's put that, say, along about, let's make it 30 A.D. That's probably early, but let's say his ascension was 30 A.D. If this book then covers the next 30 years, it means then that the church in the book of Acts lacked something very important that we have, namely what? They lacked Bibles. In other words, if the first book of the New Testament canon written was the book of James around 59 A.D., the book of Acts covers a period of history which we could label, we'll put it up here on our diagram, the arrow indicates the day of Pentecost, or the beginning of the church, followed by the first block of its history, which was pre-canon. And pre-canon means they didn't have Bibles to read out of. Consequently, we're going to find certain phenomena in the book of Acts called apostles and prophets. And during this period, we're going to have men speaking with authoritative messages. And one of the things that marked off the authority of an apostle was ability to do the miraculous. And we'll find in the book of Acts some very unusual phenomena. You find men speaking, and accompanied with it will be miracles. That's to be expected, because this is the period when the church is getting her written instructions. Today, of course, we have those written instructions in the New Testament. But basically, Acts is a history book, and it marks off the history of the first of the early church. The second thing to remember, and going over to the diagram, this arrow over here to the left represents the ascension of Jesus. So that we have the cross, followed by 3 days, followed by the resurrection, followed by the 40-day period. 40 represents days. After the resurrection, during which Christ appeared to them numerous times, followed by his ascension. So that with the ascension, and this is extremely important, with the ascension, Christ left no church. When Christ was last on this earth, he did not leave a church. Very essential. When Christ departed after the 40 days, he did not leave a church on the earth. As a matter of fact, if you take all of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put it all together, you find only 2 verses in all of the teaching of Jesus during his earthly life that even mentions the church. And in those 2 particular verses, it is saying, in the future, I'm going to build it. So that during his earthly ministry, to the cross, 3 days after the cross, the resurrection, the 40-day period after the resurrection. You might have thought after that resurrection for 40 days, he would have, in his appearances, said, I'm going to build a church. But he didn't. During that 40-day period, basically, he talked not about the church, he talked about the kingdom, as we'll find out in just a moment. So even here, he's still not talking about the church, he's talking about the kingdom. And then finally, with the ascension, you would have thought on the Mount of Olives, he would have said, I'm now going to build my church, but he didn't. His last teaching was about the kingdom, and he ascended back to heaven, and he gave the church one set of simple instructions. And those instructions were, wait in Jerusalem. And that whole period right in there was made up of doing one thing, going to a particular place, and at that place, sitting down and doing nothing. Sitting, waiting. Now, it is true, of course, we'll find out in chapter 1, they obeyed the place, they went to Jerusalem, but after a few days, one among them got a little bit, just couldn't sit. Just sat as long as he could possibly sit, and decided that a group in an upper room shouldn't be sitting, we ought to also be sitting and doing something. And so, an action is introduced, and they, as you might know, being Baptist, they decided that they would take a vote on an issue, and after a certain period of time, they decided, let's have a congregational vote. They had a vote and put a man in named Matthias to the apostleship to replace Judas. A committee was one short, and of course, they had to fill it. No different than today. Committee was one short, and even though they were just sitting there in an upper room, they felt they had to fill the slot, so they voted, fill the slot with Matthias, of whom we hear nothing from that point on. At any rate, following that, you have the day of Pentecost on which the Holy Spirit descended and so forth. Now, that time sequence is going to be very, very, very important, remembering when Christ left, he left no church whatsoever. It's also important to remember that before he left, he didn't say to the apostles or the disciples, start putting a church together. After his ascension, he didn't come back and say to the church, start putting a church together. So that neither before or after his earthly ministry did Christ ever say one single word about creating, making, building, extending a church. Now, why didn't he do it? For one simple reason. They were not going to build it. He was. So that there was going to be no activity on their part in terms of creating, extending, or building the church. He left without one, and the whole thing was going to be initiated by him, extended by him, and built up by him. Very, very important concept to grasp. Now, when we talk about Acts being history, let's put it side by side with one other note under this. Christ left no church. And let's simply quote the words of Matthew, where he said, I, with the emphasis on him, will build my church. What happens from Acts 2 on was not human activity, it was divine activity, and he was the one that did it. Now later on, he will commission them as apostles to go out and extend the gospel, extend the word of God, and the church will begin to mushroom and grow by means of the evangelism of the early believers. But nonetheless, when you begin to study the book of Acts or look at it in any perspective, remember, Christ has gone back to heaven and he didn't leave a church on the earth. This is to come later. Now, when we talk about Acts being history, we mean to compare it with something like the epistles. Acts is history. In other words, we could put it this way. The book of Acts records facts. The epistles, such as Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, are not history. They're based on history. They are basically doctrine. In other words, if you would contrast Romans and Acts, Acts is history. Romans is doctrine. Since the epistles are based on history, the emphasis is not on the fact that they record facts. it's an emphasis that in doctrine they explain those facts. And that's a very essential distinction to get. The epistles contain doctrine. Acts contains history on which the doctrine rests. For example, in Acts chapter 2, we'll have the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends, and He takes up His residency in believers. In the book of Acts is an emphasis on recording those facts. How they were in an upper room, how they had a sound phenomena like mighty rushing wind enter the room. That's history. That's recording facts. How that fire descended, and so forth. It explains, it records what happened. You come along later to the epistles, and it takes those facts and begins to explain what happened. And in the explanation of it, you'll have things like we've studied just recently in 1 Corinthians 12. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, we were all baptized into one body. And what he does is to explain the phenomena of the appearance of the Holy Spirit in terms of doctrine and so forth. That means, then, one of the great dangers and easy misuses of the book of Acts is to forget this distinction. And therefore, we see a phenomena. For example, we read in Acts chapter 2 that upon the filling of the Spirit, the room was filled with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And then we build a doctrine, and the doctrine says this. Upon the filling of the Spirit, there ought to be a sound phenomena. Or we find out that in Acts chapter 2, that when the Spirit filled them, they spoke in tongues. And we build a doctrine. Since the Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues, when the Spirit comes on you, it's logical. What's going to happen? You're going to speak in tongues. The mistake to that is very, very simple. Acts tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us always what that meant. In other words, it laid the history foundation when the interpretation comes later. You got the same thing in the Gospels. For example, if we take this sentence, Christ died for our sins. Notice you can break that into two parts. The first part is merely history. Christ died. But it doesn't explain his death, does it? When I say Christ died, you're left open to all kinds of explanations. For our sins does what? It explains the history. Now, if you look at the New Testament and go over, well, for example, let's try it, for example, Matthew 27. And you're familiar with the phenomena, but just to get it set in our minds. Matthew 27. This is all really revolving about one point, and that's the fact that merely study of the Bible is not what builds us up. We must study it correctly. In other words, the Word of God correctly understood and understood in its proper context edifies. When we get in the other area, of course, we're going to have confusion. Beginning, for example, at chapter 27 and verse 1, and let's suppose that you are searching for the meaning or the explanation of the cross in Matthew 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, from that verse, can you extract anything as to the significance of his death? Nothing there, is there? What's it emphasizing? History. Christ died. That much I can see. But from that verse alone, I could go lots of different directions. Let's suppose I just read verse 1 and says they put him to death. And the meaning of his death is to be explained this way. The meaning of his death is he set us an example to follow. Notice how that all the way to death he maintained his convictions. And the death of Christ is meant to teach us that you ought to maintain your convictions like he did all the way to the cross. Is that the significance of the cross? Well, knowing the rest of the epistle, you say, hey, that has a point to it, but that's missing the meaning of the cross. Because the cross was lots more than just an example. Well, I'd come back and say, can you prove it from verse 1? And you could not prove that in verse 1, that death was on behalf of our sins, and so forth throughout the rest of the chapter. You've got detail after detail about how they took counsel, how they crucify the Lord. You have vivid description, and it's all history. So that basically the Gospels gives the history of what Christ did. It does not give the explanation of what Christ did. That's basically in the epistles. Now, there's exception to that. Not too much, but there is exception to it. We could read in the Gospels where Christ said he came to give his life as a ransom for sins. But by and large, how much of this type of thing, explanation of what the death of Christ meant, do you find in the Gospels? Not very much. Which means, sort of an unusual thing, Christ died for our sins is the Gospel. The Gospel is not found primarily where? The Gospel is not found primarily in the Gospels. And many, many people are misled at that point. You would think the Gospel would be found in the Gospels. No, the history on which the Gospel is built is found in the Gospels. The Gospel, salvation, is explained primarily in the epistles. The same thing is true with the book of Acts. The book of Acts does not give us the doctrine of the church. If we want to know that the church is his body, can you get that from Acts? If we would ask the average believer, or anyone sitting here probably, what is the church? You would say, well, the church is the body of Christ. And you might go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which says, the church, which is his body. Let's use that phrase again. The church, which is his body. And that's got two parts too, doesn't it? The church was a historical thing. And throughout the book of Acts, you have mentioned over and over again, the church, the church, the church, the church. That is beginning with chapter 4 on. Which is his body is an explanation. But pick up the book of Acts and try to find that. And you only find that the church explained as his body with all of the implications is not found in Acts. It is found in the epistles. Consequently, if we want to find an explanation of the church, you would not go for an explanation of it to the book of Acts. You would go to the book of Acts and it will show the history of it. How it was built, how it began, what happened to it, what the early church did. The significance of all of that is explained only over in the epistles, primarily such as Ephesians and so forth. So you can see the importance of taking a little time to get this perspective. And I think you can see, even if you're not confused on it, how very easily a misunderstanding of the Gospels can occur, a misunderstanding of Acts can occur, unless we recognize the place they have. And the first point that we've made, namely, the book of Acts is a book of history. And with the ascension of Christ, where Acts begins, there was no church as of yet. Now, throughout this book, we'll find, again, in many of the chapters, a great emphasis on prayer. However, let's turn to chapter 1 and get just a little bit more of the background before we proceed with it. And the first thing to grasp is this, is that the book of Acts is the first part of a two-volume set. And again, if we would begin by making a statement, then it goes like this. That in the New Testament, of the 27 books, there are two of those books that are termed Volume 1 and Volume 2. What would you come up with? We ought to come up with Volume 1 is Luke. Volume 2 of the set is Acts. Notice that in chapter 1, that the author of this book wrote two volumes. Luke authored Luke, and Luke authored the book of Acts. Verse 1. First of all, he gives a name to his first book. It says the former. The Greek word for former is simply an ordinary word, protos, meaning first. The first treatise. Treatise is a Greek term consistently used for any book of more than one volume. Consequently, a good way to translate verse 1 would be, the first volume have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The word to do is in present tense. So, volume 1 was the beginning of what Jesus was doing. And verse 1 also has the word teach, which is in a continuous action, meaning volume 1 of what Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, the name would be this, volume 1, the beginnings of the works and words of Jesus. Volume 2 was titled The Continuation of, again, the words and works of Jesus. And notice that is all contained in verse 1. He says the first treatise, or the first volume, that in our Bibles is titled Luke. The first volume I have made. In other words, Luke is saying the book of Luke is written. What did the book of Luke contain? It contained those things that Jesus began. And the word began is important because what does it imply? It implies that he is not finished. In other words, when you close out the book of Luke, the last thing that occurs in the book of Luke is the ascension. And Luke says, let's label everything up to the ascension of Jesus Christ as what? The beginning of his words, or first of all, the beginning of his works. Works expresses the words in the text, what Jesus began to do, that's his works, and to teach, that's his words. So that, if we go back to our timeline, extend it a little bit to the left here. Here is the life of Christ. The book of Luke starts with the birth of Jesus, and it goes through his earthly life, covers the crucifixion, passes on through, clear over to the ascension of Christ, and marks off backwards from that point. And Luke says anything behind or before the ascension is only the beginning of the words and the works of Jesus. Now, the book of Acts, then, is going to give us the second part. The book of Acts is going to give us the continuation of the words and works of Jesus. So that basically, again going to the timeline, what occurs? Between volume 1, the words and works of Jesus, with the ascension, it comes to a stop. And when it comes to a stop, after all of the teaching of Jesus on earth, he says, you folks, go to Jerusalem and sit. Just wait. The reason they're supposed to wait is this. In a matter of days, he is going to start volume 2. He once again is going to begin with new words and new works. And that's exactly the way the sequence follows. They go to Jerusalem, they wait. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends, and what happens? We begin with the second phase, or the second volume enacted, namely a continuation of the words and works of Jesus, which is the book of Acts. What do you have for the title for the book of Acts in your Bible? Those titles, of course, are man-made. Right, it says the Acts of the Apostles. And what that is, the misleading part of that, of course, is that of course, there's a true aspect, is that the book of Acts greatly emphasizes what the apostles did. But the primary thing behind that is the beginning of the words and works of Jesus in the Gospels were done by him directly. In the book of Acts, the continuation of that was done through apostles and through men. But the real correct title for Acts is merely, it's the continuation of the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Now, notice also in verse 2, we've already indicated it, but notice you have the dividing point between the two volumes. The first volume was until the day in which he was taken up. In other words, this one terminates with the ascension. So the first block is the birth to the ascension, book number 1, Luke. Now the next thing to do is to sit and to wait. Now let's go back to Luke and notice the way it terminates. Can you hold up just a second? Continue just a little bit in verse 2. The book of Luke ends with the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So notice we end with the ascension, and with the ascension, the last thing he gives them is what? The last bit of instruction before volume 1 is closed and Christ ascends is a set of instructions. What were they? Luke 24. He notes that they had been left with a set of commandments. Luke 24 and verse 49. Notice the last thing involved a promise and a commandment. The promise was, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." These are the last words now before we close the first volume, before he ascends. A promise. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but, and notice there are three things that are entailed. Number one, they are given an activity in the commandment. They are given a place where it is to occur, and they are promised a blessing. The activity is expressed in the word tarry. Tarry is an awfully complicated word for the little Greek word that means sit. Sit. I suppose we could call that activity. Maybe you call it non-activity. At any rate, as he leaves, sit. Now notice the sitting couldn't take place any place. The sitting had geography connected with us because they were to sit in the city of Jerusalem. So entailed was definite geography in Jerusalem. And connected with that, until you be endued with power from on high. So the blessing was to be an endowment of power. And also, parenthetically, going back to the first part of verse 49, the second thing that was involved in the blessing was receiving the promise of the Father. Very simple instructions, weren't they? And with that point, of course, the Lord ascends. The following context. They proceed down to Jerusalem. So the responsibility is go to Jerusalem, sit. It must occur in Jerusalem, and when you sit there, you are going to receive the promise of the Father, or explained in terms of what it was, you're going to receive or an endowment of power. So very simple activities. All they had to do, of course the other Gospels describe how at that point, is that Jesus from the Mount of Olives ascended and went up and up until he disappeared out of sight. And you can just imagine straining for the last view, and as he disappears out of sight, they were left with instructions. Go to Jerusalem, and when you get in Jerusalem, they weren't to go to Jerusalem and tell everything that happened. They weren't instructed to go down there and say, we saw on the Mount of Olives the Lord ascend to heaven. They were to zip their lips, go to Jerusalem, and take a seat, and just sit and wait. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts and notice that's where we are. Verse 2, volume 1, covered up until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What were they? Sit in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Then in verse 3, we get a little flashback. And the flashback in verse 3 goes back something like this. We're at the ascension. They're now to wait in Jerusalem. And verse 3 gives us a flashback to the 40 days that had preceded the ascension. And during that 40 days, two things had happened. The first was they had become, in this 40-day period, absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was alive. Notice verse 3. It says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion. So you see, we were at the ascension. Now verse 3 is going to take us back where? It's going to take us back to the period after his death, that 40-day period. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That term for infallible is a very, very, very strong word. It was used by the Greeks in a legal sense for the strongest proof to which anything can be put. In other words, it was used only of indisputable, absolute evidence. So that verse 3 makes the claim that he showed himself alive after his passion by many, maybe better than infallible, many indisputable proofs. In other words, the things that occurred during those 40 days, they were absolutely and totally convinced that he is really alive. Indisputable proofs being seen of them 40 days. And notice he also did some teaching during this 40-day period. And notice the teaching was not about the church. It was about what? It was about the kingdom. Because notice, it says, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You say, well, he taught them, the kingdom of God means he taught them about heaven. Is that the way they took it? Look down at verse 6. They take the kingdom to be heaven. Verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So how did they understand it? They understood it as the kingdom that belonged to Israel. In other words, they understood the teaching of Jesus to be about his establishing his earthly kingdom. And what he's going to have to do is point out to them in the following days that the establishment of the kingdom with Israel is not the issue in the church age. And Acts 1:8 will explain that. How that the issue is not the kingdom. The issue is going to be the building of the church and the extending of the gospel until the time comes that the kingdom with Israel is established, which will be a connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, continuing in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them, notice again, review once again, that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? And here's, incidentally, one of the things that's often left out about Pentecost. When you think of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends and forms the church, and we talk about that being the birthday of the church, don't you usually think of it as happening everywhere? Is that here's the globe down here. And on the day of Pentecost, it all happened everywhere. Did it? Not really. If you were going to be on the day of Pentecost, where did you have to be? If you were up fishing in Galilee, you know what happened on the day of Pentecost for you? Not one thing. You just caught some fish. You would have missed the whole thing because the emphasis is this, that there was a particular geographical place in which the church was going to be born. In other words, we ought to think of it this way. Simply think of a large tub of water. And that whole surface of the water is going to be the church, the body of Christ. And the way that thing began was at a central point. So simply think of taking a stone and dropping it right in the middle of the tub of water. The place where the stone hits is called Jerusalem. Now, you know what happens when you drop the stone in the water. From the place that it strikes, you're going to have little circles of water going out and out and out and out until it's filled the whole tub. It's reached the edge. That is perspective for the book of Acts. Think of the book of Acts this way. Acts is the whole tub of water. In chapter 2, you drop the rock. That's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, clear through to the end of the book, what happens? The thing that happened at Jerusalem spreads, and the little rivulets of water go out and out and out, till when you come to the book of Acts, you have a full development of the church. With the church fully developed as far as its establishment is concerned, what does it need now? It needs to be taught. And that's why you come in with the book of Romans that teaches that church. You come in with the book of Ephesians that teaches that church, and so forth. But important thing to remember is that it all started at a place and spread out. And the spreading out of the church is called the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at the prayers of this early church, some of the things they did. Now, some of the things they did, by the way, some of the things they did in the book of Acts, as to whether we should do them today, how are we going to check them out? How are we going to do that? We got any means of checking out whether we should continue the practice of certain phenomena that you have in the book of Acts? For example, we're going to find in the, though we'll not get into the details of it because we're only covering the prayer aspect, but we'll see one part where they had all things common. Now, is that going to be normative for us? Are we supposed to have all of our possessions in common? Number one, even if we said we should, we wouldn't do it, I'm sure. What's going to be our criteria then for not following that? The early church did it. As a general principle, what's our criteria going to be for judging whether or not we should follow and continue the activity that they had in the book of Acts? Very simple. Well, what did we spend about 15 minutes on? The book of Acts is history, and the epistles does what? Explains that. And therefore, with that kind of balance, there's no way to go off the deep end. And many, many with the book of Acts do just exactly that. They say, we're going to start a new church, and it's going to be pure and clean and simple, and we're going to start out with the book of Acts. And starting out with the book of Acts, we're going to build just like they built in the book of Acts. And that's ridiculous. That is the quickest way to total error that you can possibly take. Not that Acts is not important, but it's important to understand in its context, in its proper setting, and so forth. All right, with the establishment then of the church, you have in the following context, they go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit descends, and all of this is fulfilled. Now let's turn over to chapter 4. With the establishment now of the church, the history continues. And notice in chapter 4 and verse 18, they now face a very clear-cut, definite crisis. It says they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, the continuation of the words and works of Jesus is to halt. It is to stop. And Peter answers and says to them, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, and all men glorified God for that which was done. So notice you have a clear-cut statement on the part of the officials, there is to be no more preaching of the Word of God. Now, let's, as much as your imagination can, put yourself in exactly that same situation. Let me make the announcement this morning that we have been ordered there is to be no more teaching of the Word of God. That's an edict, the city, it's an ordinance, and that ordinance is going to be put in effect, and we have been ordered that we are no more to teach the Word of God. So it was good to have you this morning. It is now 10:39. The service is over. We'll disband. We can no longer meet together for the teaching of the Word of God. Now, reaction. Now, of course, reaction on our part is hard to get because we know it's not so. And furthermore, you'd probably say, I'm ready to fight. We're going to see that that's not taken care of, and we'll go to court and so forth and so forth and so forth. They didn't quite have that option. And consequently, they could have done lots of things. They could have said, well, let's go out and put the hatchet on the persecutors. They didn't do it. They could have all gotten a complex and gone into a worry syndrome and said, we poor persecuted believers. Or they could have gotten mad over the whole thing and gone around with a chip on their shoulder. What did they do? Well, chapter 4, verse 23. How normal and easy and natural the whole thing was. The normal, natural reaction to persecution was prayer. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And everybody got down and wept and wailed and cried and says, what shall we do? No, not at all. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, quote, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? So notice what the response was. The response was prayer. Let's put in parentheses beside it. What was prayer? It was not a duty. It was a response. It was a normal, natural response. Again, by the way, in order to have a response, what else do you have to have? What does a response assume? You can't respond unless you've got something to respond to. Prayer is a response. You cannot respond without something to respond to. Consequently, you come almost to a definition of what is prayer. All prayer is responding. In this case, they were responding to persecution. They were responding to pressure. Now, in that prayer, the response was made up of two basic things. Number one, the response was based on, one, an understanding of the character of God. It was based on an understanding of the character of God. Notice that is emphasized in verse 23, verse 24. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. Notice they are relating to the pressure situation by prayer. What was prayer? Prayer was not a wail. It was not help. You know, we're in trouble. Bail us out. That wasn't it. It was a response. And the response was so relaxed. It was, you are God. Who has made heaven, earth, and sea, and all that in them is. Basically, that is a statement of what? God is sovereign. So that the officials have said, you cannot teach or preach in the name of Christ. And what kind of response do they have? A nice, relaxed attitude. What do they say? You are God. Heaven and earth is yours. So notice a total absence of tension, under pressure. Prayer meeting wasn't a panic session. It wasn't a wail. It wasn't a of saying, oh, God, what are we going to do? It was nothing like that. It was a matter of simply, number one, you are God. God is sovereign. So the first idea entailed in it is a response that was very relaxed. There was more to it, however, than that. There was not only an understanding of the character of God, but notice in verse 25, there was an understanding of the Scripture. I'll just ditto the top here. Understanding of the Word of God. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage? The people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So their response was with the Word of God. Now notice what they did with the Word of God. In verse 25 and 26, they made application of four words. Verse 25 says, why do the nations, that's the first word, rage, and the people imagine vain things, and people is the second word. Verse 26, the kings, that's the third word, of the earth are stood up and were gathered together. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers, that's the fourth word, were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, in the pressure situation, they say, let's go back to the Word of God. It talked about the nations, the people, the kings, and the rulers. Then they took the Word of God and translated it by faith from theory over to their situation. Because in the following verse, notice what happens, verse 27, for of a truth, in other words, we want to affirm that the Word of God is so. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, he was a king, and Pontius Pilate, he was a ruler, and the nations, they were the Gentiles or the Romans, and the people of Israel are gathered together. So what are they saying in their prayer? They're saying, we see it. The Word of God talked about the nations, the people, the kings, and the rulers gathering against the Lord, and we've just seen it happen. We saw the nation, the Romans. We saw the actions of Israel just a few days ago in putting Christ on the cross. We saw King Herod's part. We saw a ruler, Pilate, take part in the death of Jesus Christ. And we can relax about it because, coming back to the character of God, verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. So notice, these early believers are flaky, aren't they? They have just been told, don't dare speak in the name of Christ. And they're relaxed. And how is that relaxation expressed? It's expressed in terms of prayer. What was prayer made up of? Prayer was made up of, we know who God is. And prayer was made up of an exposition, really, and an application of the Word of God by affirming that the Word is true, that it applies an experience, and then to show that they were completely out of it. Notice what their request is. Verse 29. And this just goes completely out of sight. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. I don't know if I'd been them, I'm sure made it stronger. I'd said, you know, do something about their threatenings. But all they do is behold their threatenings. In other words, a reliance on God's omniscience. Now, here's their petition. Grant to thy servants that they may speak with all that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now what, from the human standpoint, is stupid about that only petition in the prayer? Help us to speak the word of God boldly. That's all they ask for. What had caused all the problem in the first place? Go back to chapter 4 and verse, what was it? 18? What had started the big hassle in the first place?
Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak nor to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the whole thing that started the persecution was they were teaching the word. And what do they do in their prayer? In their prayer, they say, help us to keep on teaching the word. In other words, their petition was, help us to keep on doing the same thing that caused us the persecution in the first place. So notice the early church has their mind set on one thing expressed in terms of prayer. They had no question as to the character of God, and they had no question as to the Word of God. Is this prayer just like ours? Hardly. Far removed from it. We ought to add one other thing, by the way. When we look at verse 24, it says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That needs a little work. What does that mean? Do you think they all said this chorally? Was this a choral reading where you heard a whole group of believers saying, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth? Obviously, they didn't just simultaneously all pray the same words out loud. The idea was they were all at harmony with the concept. In other words, they all understood the character of God. They all understood the Scripture, and most likely Peter or some leader probably brought forth these truths of the Word of God. But notice the type of thing. Basically, prayer was a recitation of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you want an exposition of Psalm 2, you can find it in Acts 4. And Acts 4 is really what? It's a prayer. So prayer was really nothing more than a quotation and an exposition of Scripture. And again, if you set that side by side with modern prayers and prayer meetings, you begin to find out how far removed we are from the concept that was practiced in the early church in terms of prayer, which based prayer on the Word of God and an understanding of the character of God. So that the Word and prayer were not separate, they were all one single thing, one single unit. Father, we're thankful today for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that we might deepen our understanding of what biblical prayer really is through the study of thy word, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.